Some churches refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. This is appropriate because the word Eucharist is simply Greek for thanksgiving. In the Lord's Supper, we give thanks to God for Jesus Christ and all his gracious benefits bestowed upon us. Therefore, the last sermon in every communion season is a Eucharistic sermon. It's a thanksgiving sermon. And we give thanks to God by acknowledging what he's done for us and responding in renewed obedience. Our Eucharistic text tonight is 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 to the end. And you have noticed that in our season, all of our texts have come from 1 John. And if you've read 1 John, either from hearing it from the pulpit or maybe in your own time you've read through it, you will know how repetitious he is. He's always taking a theme or word and repeating it and repeating it and repeating it. It might be phrased in a slightly different way. He might come from it from a slightly different angle. He might emphasize one aspect which he did not earlier, but there's a lot of repetition. And he is doing this because we as the people of God must hear again and again and again the fundamental truths of the Christian life. He writes in chapter 2, verse 21. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it. And so we as the people of God need to hear again and again and again the truth of the Christian life. Because even when we're healthy and we're faithful, we need to be encouraged and exhorted to keep on doing what we're doing. Beware sin doesn't come in and trip you up. Press on to the end. Sometimes in the Christian life we're not doing that well, and therefore we need to be built up or rebuked or corrected. Or we can hear the truth, acknowledge the truth, know the truth, but we're not exactly applying the truth. And therefore, the entire Christian life is going back to the old paths and hearing the same old truth in new, fresh applications. And in 1 John 4, we have this. The main theme is love. And if my accounting is correct, the word love is used 27 times in this one chapter. And therefore, the application for our thanksgiving for this communion season is love. And we can take verse 12 as a sort of summary of the chapter in terms of application. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And if you read the verses before and after, you will see this chapter is expositing this verse. And therefore, our three headings this evening are 1, God's love dwells in us. 2, God's love is seen in us. And 3, God's love is perfected in us. So first of all, God's love dwells in us. A mystery in the Bible is a heavenly truth hidden from natural man, but revealed in the gospel through the scriptures. Such mysteries in the New Testament are the kingdom of God coming, Mark 4:11. The incarnation, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. The church is the bride and Christ is the groom, Ephesians 5:32 says, is a mystery, speaking of Christ and the church. And how will believers at the Lord's coming be transformed with the twinkling of an eye? 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, it is a mystery, a hidden truth, revealed in the gospel through the scriptures. And though the word mystery is not used in this chapter, certainly this is a mystery. God and his love dwells within the Christian. In verses 12 to 16, the word dwell is used 5 times. God dwelleth in us, verse 12. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he is in us, verse 13. 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the God, Son of God, God dwelleth in him. And 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. God dwells within the believer. The word dwell, as we know and heard before, is the idea of permanent residence, permanent abode. It's not a vacation. It's not a visit. It's not the summer home or the winter home, and then you go back to your real permanent home. Dwelling is a permanent residence. And God dwells in us, for he delights to do so. It is his will to fellowship, to know, to communicate, to do good unto. God dwells within the believer. What does that do to you? Do you understand that? In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is building the temple of God. And God in his Shekinah glory is coming to dwell in a temple and is absolutely astounded. 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. And yet God comes and dwells within the believer. How dull can we be to truth? We can hear it. We can agree to it. And does nothing. This is why we need to hear the truth again and again and again. We need the wonder of the gospel. With the astonishment of the gospel, the bewilderment of faith in the gospel, God dwells within us. How do you know that God dwells within you? Verse 13 tells us, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. How? Because he hath given us of his Spirit. The Spirit is God the Father's seal that you're a believer in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. A seal is like an official stamp and it shows the confirmation of a truth. How do you know something belongs to the President of the United States of America? He puts his seal upon it. And when you see that presidential seal, you know this is of the president. Well, God comes to the believer and puts his seal upon them. The Holy Spirit is given to them. Some people struggle with assurance. How do I know that I know? How do I know I believe? And they struggle. You know you believe because God the Holy Spirit is the one who gives faith in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, it says, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now don't water down that word Lord. All the fullness and the glory and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone as Lord is within that word. But it is only by the Holy Spirit indwelling can someone believe. Someone in the natural flesh can believe in Jesus as a Lord, but not in a biblical sense. Whether it's Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, their view of Jesus Christ as Lord is always deficient to the Bible, whatever way it is. But the true biblical sufficiency of the Lord, only one who has the Holy Spirit. And that's how John brings it out here. Verse 13, how do you know that God dwells in you? Because he hath given us of his Spirit. And how do you know that? You know and confess the gospel. 14, 15, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The gospel. We have declared to you, we've taught it to you, we've preached it to you. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He saves us from our sins by keeping a perfect life and being the propitiation for our sins on the cross. He is an all-sufficient sacrifice. Now, how do you respond to that? Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. So how do you know the Spirit's in you? You confess Jesus is the Son of God. And that confession, of course, we must always emphasize, is not merely with the lips, but with the hearts. Romans 10, verse 9. And some people might say, that's very simple. And you're right, it is simple, because the gospel is simple. A child. Someone who's not educated. Someone who's illiterate. They can understand the gospel. And if they respond to the simplicity of the gospel with a simple, true faith that confesses Jesus is the Son of God, it's because the Spirit is in them. And as the Spirit is in them, God dwells in them. And so for any brother or sister in here who is struggling with assurance of faith, who's maybe having a difficult time during communion seasons in general, how do you know God dwells in you? Because you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's because God the Father has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And you can know God dwells in you. And when God dwells in you, his love dwells in you. Reading this week, I think this is one of the most marvelous texts in Scripture. Maybe I've just never seen it before. Verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Known is an experimental knowing. Because you could just know with the mind. You can know mercy with the mind. You can understand mercy. It is goodness and pity to those in misery. You can know that God is merciful. You can know he's merciful to sinners, and yet you have no experience of that mercy for yourself. That's why we always have to emphasize the experimental. It says here we have known the love of God. Not merely we understand it, we define it, we agree with it, we can present it, but know it for ourselves. And we have believed it. It is by faith do we receive it. And wonderfully, it says here, not merely that God's love is to us, isn't that not glorious? But it goes a step beyond. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Read that, and read that again. God is love, step one. God's manifested his love to us, step two. Third step, in the deepest step, God's love dwells within us. And remember that love. Love is an affection of the will that desires another's good, does good to another, and delights in that which is good. God's immense, infinite, incomprehensible, inexhaustible love manifested in Jesus Christ is within the believer. Robert Candlish. In the gospel, the love of God having us for its object passes from God's outer record into our inner life. It enters into us. It finds access to the innermost recesses of our moral and spiritual being. It is therefore now the love which God has in us. And my application to you is simple. Dwell in the love of God. Dwell in the love of God. You dwell in the love of God by making the love of God your permanent home. You don't visit. You don't take a vacation. He's not your summer or winter abode. He's your permanent residence. And we get distracted. And we get discouraged. And the busyness of life. Mothers are consumed with time and energy doing God-honoring work, raising up and nurturing their children. Fathers are busy at work. They're busy providing the financial means. They're busy studying. They're busy laboring. And we can find ourselves not dwelling in the love of God. This is a truth. Not that you don't know it, but it's so essential. Dwell in the love of God. Every single day, take time to purposefully dwell in the love of God. Take your scriptures, take the Holy Bible and all the glorious passages which reveal the multicolored aspects of the love of God and dwell in there. Read it. Pray over it, meditate, contemplate, share it with your spouse, share it with your children, share it one with another. Dwell in the love of God. And it will transform you. Love will constrain you in everything. There will be a peace and a joy and a comfort. You can have sorrow. You can grieve. And the love will keep you. Dwell in the love of God. Secondly, God's love seen in us. Verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. You can take this in two ways. You could take it literally, has not visibly seen God, or you can take it more in the knowledge part. No one has seen God at any time means no one has known God directly. And both are true. None of us can ever see God because of his nature. He is invisible. He is a God who dwells in light no man can approach. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. So you cannot see God. Or take it more in the knowledge way. No one can have direct knowledge of God because of sin. Sin means we need a mediator to reveal God to us. Sin means we need a prophet to reveal God to us. No man at any time has seen God. So how can we see or know God? Well, the Holy Bible. The Holy Bible is the revelation of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, it is God breathed out the scriptures. And it reveals God's will for us. So if you want to know God, you come to the Bible and it reveals his will. And of course, we know and see God through Jesus Christ. John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time but Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He hath declared him. John 14:6-12. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto God, the Father, but by me. And then it is asked, how can we see? And Jesus Christ responds, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I reveal God to you. And that's true for all of us. How can we see and know God? It is through the scriptures. It is through Jesus Christ, the mediator. But these two ways are not the only way. There's another way we can see and know God. Verse 12 again, no man hath seen God at any time if we love one another. God dwelleth in us and his love is perfected in us. See the implication there. No man hath seen God at any time, but if you love one another, then God is seen and known. It's quite remarkable. How can people see and know God? Well, just go to a Christian church. Do they love one another? If they don't love one another, you're not going to see God there. But if they do love one another, you're going to see and know God. How is this? Well, look at the flow. God is love, verse 7 and 8. God's love is manifested to us, 8 to 10. And then, as we've already seen, God's love dwells within us. And therefore, what do we do with that love? We live in love. We act in love. We behave in love. And we love one another. And that's divine love. Because God's love is the affection of the will to will good for another, to do good for another, to take pleasure in the good of another. God's love is not selfish, it is selfless and gives one's own life for another. That's not the love of the world. And so when you see Christians willing and doing and rejoicing in the good of another, when you see Christians giving up their lives to serve and do good to another, behold, you see the love of God. And this love is constrained by Jesus Christ. Verse 11, where it says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So, how did God so love us? Sent his Son to die for us. And therefore, how do we Christians treat each other? We so love one another. by doing good unto another. John Stott comments in his commentary, "No one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. Indeed, the implication seems to be that our love should resemble his love. Since God so loved us, we ought also, in like manner and to a like degree of self-sacrifice, to love one another." And when you see sacrificial love, there is God. Now, I'm thankful in this congregation we have a plethora of evidences of God here. And one of the most visible ways I do personally see God is in your love for one another. So this is an encouragement to keep on loving one another, willing and doing and rejoicing in doing good, giving up your time, your energy, your food, your finances to do good to another brother or sister. But why does the New Testament so often tell us to love one another? Because we have an enemy. And it has temptation is that we do not love one another. And it can take only one argument, one misunderstanding of hearing another person, and the seeds of hate can grow. Resentment, vengeance, unjust anger, gossip, backbiting. And therefore, the New Testament again and again and again says, love one another. And so this is simply to preach what you know, continue what you're doing, but always be aware, take heed. He that thinks he stands, lest he falls. One misunderstanding can cause a multitude of problems. So let us at all times know that God's love dwells in us. The great motive and example is Christ's love for one another. And let us therefore practice it horizontally. Let us all abide in the love of God, Ephesians 4:32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So God's love is seen in us. So let us continue to love one another. I'm very thankful for the peace this congregation has for a while. I'm simply saying let us be warned of the devil. And then rebuke him, as we said this morning. But thirdly, God's love perfected in us. Verse 12, his love is perfected in us. Now, this is not our love for God perfected. It is God's love in us perfected. What does it mean, perfected? Well, this is what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean God's love is lacking, and it's not until it's in us does it come to completion. That's, of course, absolutely preposterous, wrong, and erroneous. God's love is perfect at all times. Perfected here means wholeness, completeness, fullness, maturity. Is the idea of God's love is rooted and grounded within the believer, it becomes practical in their Christian experience. That's what it means. Candlish again. God's love is to be realized in us by consciousness and experience into practice. So God's love must be practiced in our conscience and experience. How? Verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect. That's what he's teaching us now. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So this is how God's love is perfected in us. We have boldness. Same word we've looked at again and again for boldness. Freedom from fear and bondage. A life of joyful liberty. That's boldness. Boldness on judgment day. We all know that. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will judge, he will reward us to all that we do, whether good or evil. So you are going to stand on judgment day before God, and you have boldness here and now thinking of that. You have a freedom from fear, and you have a joyful liberty as you think about standing before God on judgment day. And then it says, because as he is, so are we in this world. So again, it's a debate. Is it Father or the Son? It's a hard one, this one. It's simply speaking of union. If it's Christ, you can apply it to so many ways, can't you? As Christ is righteous, we are righteous in this world. Is that not chapter 2, verse 1? He is our righteous advocate. He intercedes for us. We're completely forgiven. Therefore, we're righteous in this world, and we have a freedom from fear and a cheerful liberty as we think of judgment day. Or maybe it's God the Father. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold the love of the Father who adopts us. As he is love, and his love is manifested to us, and his love is within us, so are we in this world. I think that's actually the right one in the context. And therefore we have no fear for judgment day. There's a joyful liberty when we think of judgment day. Is that you? Think right now of judgment day, when you will appear before Jesus Christ and he will judge the quick and the dead. And he's going to judge you for everything you've ever said, thought and done, all the good and all the evil. Now let me know, does boldness describe you? But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it ought to. Why? Because love dwells in you. And if love dwells in you, what do you have to fear? Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, what's the fear here? Doesn't the Bible say we're to fear God? It does, but it's a different kind of fear. The fear we are to fear God is that reverential, godly fear of a child towards the Father. Hebrews 12, let us worship God acceptably in reverence and godly fear. 1 Peter chapter 1, let us continue in our sojourn here in the fear of the Father. There's a reverential, respecting, honouring fear of God. But that's not the fear here. How do we know that? Look at the words. Because fear hath torment. Torment here means retributive punishment. And it's used once more in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 25, verse 26, where Jesus Christ says to the goats, to the wicked ones, to those who, who do not do his will, and they shall go away into everlasting punishment. Same word. And so this fear is the slavish fear that's terrified and afraid of being judiciously punished. And no believer can have that. Love and this fear is diametrically opposed. God's love in the believer is that all things before God are satisfied in God the Father sending the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What do you have to fear? The guilt of your sin? The corruption of your sin? The bondage of your sin? The death that comes from sin? What happened this morning? He has conquered Satan. Christ has conquered the works of the devil. We're delivered. Delivered from the guilt of sin. Delivered from the corruption of sin. Delivered from the bondage of sin. Delivered from death. The fear of death. We are free. And therefore, we have boldness on the day of judgment. Is that you? Is that me? So often Christians, professing Christians, reformed Christians, confessional Christians, knowing their Bible Christians, they live a life that looks more like bondage than liberty. More like misery than joy. More like they're under the law than they are under grace. And there's many reasons for that. It could be a wrong view of Christianity, a wrong view of the fatherhood of God. It could be someone who lacks assurance, is in this cycle. Many reasons. But perfect love casteth out fear. Love that is conscious in the believer and practiced casts out that fear. Because we say there is now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. We go to passages like Romans chapter 5, which we read this morning. And we go to this passage, and what does it say? Turn with me, Romans chapter 5. Verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's within us, dwelling within us. Verse 8, God has publicly demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. How much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Where's your assurance? If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have the reconciliation, the atonement. See the flow? When you were an enemy of God, he so loved you, he sent Christ, and he's forgiven you. How much more now, you friend of God, reconciled? You have nothing to fear on judgment day. You have no wrath to come. The wrath went to Christ and was appeased. And so when you practice in the conscience that love, it casts out any fear. And there's two results in your life. A life of freedom and a life of joy. It's a life of freedom, my friends. Turn again to Romans chapter 8 with me. Please read it for yourself. This is the word of God. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What have you to fear? Verse 21. The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And let me ask you a question and answer honestly. Can anything separate you from the love of God? Nothing. And therefore you have a freedom as you think of Judgment Day, and you have a freedom now. Do you live a life of Christian freedom? Are you acting and behaving and conducting yourself as if you're under bondage? Have perfect love cast out that fear. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, we have not the spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. Have that sound mind, that soberness to reckon yourselves in the love of God. And live a life of freedom, which will produce joy. It will produce joy. The Bible is full of joy. You cannot be a Christian without joy. Isaiah 61:1, where Jesus Christ is speaking of his prophetic nature of preaching the gospel. The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Gone. Gone's the heaviness, gone's the bondage, gone's the captivity. It's joy, it is good news. Isaiah 52:9, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. John 15:11, abide in me, and I'll abide in you. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you, and my joy may be full. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, just in case you've missed it, rejoice. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, why is he writing these things? These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Because what's happening on the day of judgment for the believer? Matthew 25. Enter into the joy of your master. We need this love in our conscience and experience applied. So we cast out fear and have joy. Are you a joyful Christian? Do you act like a joyful Christian? Do I act like a joyful Christian? If people come to First RP, what adjectives would they use to describe us? Solemn, okay. Grave, serious, doctrinal. But would they come away and say, that's a joyful people? What about our prayer meeting? When you hear the prayers, do you think, man, that's a joyful people? I think we in First RP need to be more joyful. I think we need to know this joy more and express it more. Myself included. In our demeanor. In our prayers. In our description of our own Christian lives. It's not bondage. It's not slavery. It's not mourning and misery in the wrong sense. It's not fear. It's boldness. It's joyfulness. And that's the final application for you people of God and myself. Boldness, freedom from fear, and cheerful, joyful liberty. Look to the Lord. Think about who you are in Christ. Think about everything he's accomplished. meditate on the love of God within him, manifested to us, and within us dwelling, and apply it to the entire Christian life, and be joyful in the Lord. Let us pray.